wanted today to take some opportunity here to go back in Romans. We are making our way through it, brethren. I was kind of looking back at my notes. Do you realize we started this in January of this year? We are now on chapter 7, heading toward chapter 7. We'll be going, hopefully, God willing, if we get through chapter 7 today, on into chapter 8. So we're making progress, slow but sure, like good wine, as they would say. So we'll finally get through this, I hope, as we proceed and plot along. But Romans chapter 6, if many of you remember, in regards to the topic there, that was kind of an adjustment chapter. And I think many of you, if indeed you were listening and took good notes about that particular chapter itself, you could see that it was indeed an adjustment. Because up till that point, as the Apostle Peter once said in his epistle, that some of us have wrestled with Paul's writings, and sadly to our own demise, because in some cases they seem so confusing. Simply because Paul was so focused. I mean, he was really a very focused writer. So when he wrote about a segment or a nuance of a subject or matter that he was addressing, you could almost say that he was doing it in deference to other aspects of that subject, because it's hard, really, to address a comprehensive view of something if indeed you really want to get into detail about something. It's hard to, as they say, do both in the same effort. So Paul, oftentimes his style was he would drill down, I mean really below the levels of the onion skin, to the point where you'd almost say, man, this guy, he doesn't believe then in this or that or the other thing, when in fact he does. And chapters 1 through 5, as we went through that, I think many of you will remember, and if you go back and review, you will find that he was really drilling down on this grace and faith thing. And he was taking to task, remember, the racial issues between the Jews and the Gentiles at that time there within the congregation of Rome. He was also addressing specifically the idea and the activity of circumcision, if you remember that, and took the Jews to task by stating that even though they were circumcised, did not necessarily mean they had an open door or an invitation or a secured position in God's kingdom. Because if they were acting like they were uncircumcised, in spite of their physical circumcision, they were still sinners. And that didn't really fare well with God or earn his favor as compared to Gentiles who were not circumcised and obeying by nature the law of God. And remember, he brought those two contrasting points of view, illustrating the fact that really, when it comes down to it, the playing field is really level. And Jews and Gentiles are really in an equal kind of fashion. And then we, of course, read about how, well, then what is the advantage of a Jew, you know? And you can go back. I'm not going to belabor that discussion. However, with that being said, chapter 6 then kind of brought us around to this reality that, no, don't get in a point where you're misunderstanding me, Paul says. Really, you've got to, you know, who you are servants to, that is who you will be servants to obey. And the crux of that whole chapter, I'll just summarize it real quickly here in verse 12, where he says in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, where he kind of comes down through, and this is kind of the middle portion of it, the bridge portion of what he opens up with and what he ends with. But in verse 12 here, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." So there's no question about the fact. Expectations here are indeed put upon us. There are expectations to literally actually have some change in one's behaviors, have some change in one's habits, and the things that you think, say, and do. God, Paul is saying, expects certain changes. He does not expect you to remain the same as you were prior to your calling or prior to your acceptance to the calling that you now are participating in. Verse 12, he says, "So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." Verse 13, chapter 6, book of Romans, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And then he's going back, he's hearkening to the earlier part of the chapter about the imagery of baptism and how that symbolizes the death of your old self and you're coming up out of that water with a renewed sense, or at least a commitment to renew your outlook on life and to take a whole different 180-degree turn of approach toward your worldview, toward your outlook on life, how you should be, what you consider to be a priority in one's life, and the things that you thought were important are now no longer important, but those things in Christ have now taken the spot of importance and priority. Verse 14, the theme continues, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And he says that in a way that, again, you could almost misconstrue the fact that he's doing away with the law. But what he's talking about is the abstract element of the law or the effect of the law, in that the law means death. And if the law is going to engage on you, if it's going to have the effect on you that it was intended to have, besides that of revealing sin, then you are a dead person, because the law is claiming your life. Remember, the transgression of law is sin. The wages of sin is death. One and one is two, you know. So this is pretty fundamental stuff. And so what Paul is saying is, look, you know, this is important to understand in the grand scheme of things here. So he says, you're not under the law, you're not under the death penalty, in other words, but you're under grace. You are alive, you're being passed over, you're being winked at, you're being given a free pass. You can go ahead and, you know, get out of jail, as they would say, if you were playing Monopoly, but this isn't Monopoly, but that's another subject. Anyway, verse 15, what then, and he actually anticipates, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And then he answers and tries to clarify, God forbid, no, that's not what he means here. Know you not, and he summarizes it here in verse 16 and refocuses the attempt in trying to clarify this theme. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. And that's really the crux of this whole chapter here, in trying to bring you back full circle from chapters 1 through 5. That, look, all of this interplay and interaction, the metrics and the logistics associated with grace and law are important that you understand, that no matter how many Sabbaths you keep, no matter how many Feasts of Tabernacles you attend, how meticulous you may be on paying your tithes, no matter all these things that go along with the obedience and the conversion process that implies and indicates you do have fruit of repentance and you are changing your life, regardless of all those things that you may do in the most perfected way that you possibly can do, still will not get you into the kingdom of God. And so therein lies the understanding of the grace of God and the faith and how you obtain righteousness in and through Christ as the Lamb of God. And therein lies the, what you could say, equalizer, the equivalent factor for the Gentiles now to be able to have access, because whether you're Israelite / Jew, or whether you're Greek / Scythian / Gentile, if you don't have faith, doesn't matter, even if you're of the law, even if you're blue-blooded Israelite, doesn't matter, you can't get into God's kingdom without faith. That's important to recognize. In Christ, that's the factor, in Christ, not Muhammad, not Buddha, but in Christ. That's important to understand. So what he's saying here in chapter 6 is he's bringing us back, as I say, full circle to help us understand that this grace factor and this faith factor is an important ingredient and element in the metrics, in the logistics of how the association of these elements, these events, ingredients, characteristics from God and to us and from us to God all work for our benefit to access the kingdom. I'm telling you, this book, the book of Romans, is indeed a very complex book, but yet it is quite a treatise in how God is transforming, allowing the bridge, the access, the segue from a old covenant with limited promises to the new covenant with greater promises. Because remember, if there ever was a law, Paul said, that could provide eternal life, it would be the Torah. However, that was never the intent. It was never the intent. The intent was for Torah, for the prophets, for the writings, to point to Christ, who would then personify Torah, words of the prophets, and the writings, because those were the only scriptures. Those were the only scriptures during the New Testament church, the early New Testament church. And Christ personified those to afford us to see the law translated in flesh, thereby affording us now this new element called faith in Christ, who came as Savior, Messiah, and now died for us. And so it's important for us to recognize that, yes, there is expectation involved on all of us now, and yet we still need to maintain this faith if we intend to stay in this grace. And chapter 7 begins now to lay out a formidable plank that allows and affords you to walk from chapter 6 to chapter 8. Without chapter 7, if you jump from chapter 6 to chapter 8, you would be in a real head game with yourself, because you would not understand the war, battle, fight, and actual self-actualization you as a human being go through within the conversion process. Thank God, thank Paul, thank God he inspired Paul to write chapter 7. Chapter 7 is an important plank to get to where we go from 6 to chapter 8. Because without chapter 7, we'd all be basket cases, I'm sure. And you'll see what I'm talking about here in a moment. So Paul launches chapter 7 this way. Know you not, brethren? And right away, he is speaking. It's important that you get the context of this. He's talking to converted Christians here. So we are not, I mean, there's a debate among scholars, if you get into really studying this, that there is a surmising that Paul was talking about pre-conversion, and then he talks about post-conversion. No. Untrue. This is all about a converted Christian's condition and what they go through, and why it's important we recognize that the process of conversion is not easy. Not easy. As a matter of fact, as I have said before, and I'll say it again because I think merits repeating, and that is, you and I have entered into the greatest war that there ever was and ever will be. And that's the battle of your nature. It's the battle for your life. It's the battle for your eternity. Stakes are high, especially if you're baptized. There's no going back once you've crossed over into the realm of the converted arena, where those who are converted are in center stage fighting their nature. So it's important we begin to grasp and understand what we're involved with. Chapter 7 is going to articulate some of that and bring it forward so that we can all self-actualize with it and at least see it for what it is, so that we understand the magnitude of the fight that we are indeed in. And it is, brethren, a fight. Paul lays down a premise, though, and he wants you to understand something very importantly. How then... the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And again, I'll just rephrase verse 1 starting from the start. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, the Jews in the audience would certainly understand what he's talking about. The Gentiles might be a little vague on that as far as that one little nuance or aspect. But nevertheless, now Paul goes and he gives them some substance, and he likens what he's talking about to a similarity that is found in the in the marriage law, which originally stating this. He goes back and he says, for the woman which has a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. And that's basically, he's just laying down a premise here. He doesn't mean to be laying down premises or guidelines for divorce and remarriage. And unfortunately, that's what ended up happening years ago and consequently led to a very grave misunderstanding among church members over the years, sadly. What Paul, though, is using here is a reference to illustrate the consuming, comprehensive, mandating authority of law. And that is, very simply, so then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, if he dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And I say what I'm saying with good authority, brethren, because there was a bill of divorcement in the Torah. You could get divorced, and you could get remarried under the Torah. So this is not about laying down parameters about DNR. It is laying down about the ideal set, the ideal condition over the fact that this is it. Marriage is for life. It's an institution representing the relationship that God has with His church. It's a permanent relationship. Till death do you part is what really is the reference here. And in the ideal environment, in the most perfect original intent, marriage was to be a lifetime institution. It was a lifetime experience. Was there room for divorce? Of course. Remember, Jesus got asked and said, well, why was the divorce then written? And what did he say? Because your hearts are weak. That's what he said. You've got divorce because people quit. Or people can't forgive. Or people lose their temper and say things that just create so much baggage and so much distraction and so much pain and anguish that they just can't deal with it. We make bad situations worse. We compound and pile on, don't we? And then sometimes people just quit. A sickness occurs and the other mate can't deal with it. They abandon, leave. I've saw that many times in the kidney dialysis industry that I was in with water treatment, where a mate came down with kidney disease, lifetime now devoted to dialysis, and then the home dialysis program where the mate was saddled with dialyzing the other mate who was on kidney machine, and they didn't want to deal with it, and they would divorce over that because they couldn't handle it anymore. They abandoned the one that was on the kidney machine. So these are not necessarily what I'm saying here in this case, the fact of laying down parameters of divorce and remarriage. Even Corinthians chapter 7, you can reference that too, as an unconverted mate living with a converted mate. And the unconverted mate can't stand the crazy religion that the converted mate is involved with. And you've heard this story over and over. And so the unconverted mate leaves the converted mate. Just leaves, abandons the kids, if there were kids, or takes the kids with them, makes it a big mess, and they get in divorce, and, you know, all the kid visitations and all that, that happens too. These are things that I've experienced in my own ministry. Now, can the converted mate get remarried? Of course, because you cannot force the unconverted to stay with you. If they abandon you, even 1 Corinthians chapter 7 lays this out as Paul goes through these multiple scenarios of marriage and the relationship of it, allowing and affording that member of the church, the converted member, to remarry, even though the mate is still alive and they remarry. And that's where, unfortunately, a lot of confusion occurred in the past, and a lot of people were indeed under a false set of rules that really did impact their lives and, unfortunately, caused a lot of pain and heartache. Nevertheless, I digress. Let's go on here. So then, verse 3, if while the husband lives she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another. Okay, that's the law. However, verse 4, here's what his whole point is. Therefore, my brethren, and what he laid this all out, now you're going to see, for this purpose. So he can transfer the associated clarity of verse 4, 5, and 6, so that you understand in light of this marriage original intent law that this is your condition as a converted individual. Notice, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Oh, okay, I get where you're going, Paul. Okay, so now I'm free to remarry. I'm free to let that covenant promise, that covenant relationship go and enter into a new covenant, enter into a new relationship with a whole new set of circumstances, a whole new set of promises. And that's what Paul's laying down here. He's trying to give you a point of relativity to identify with, to make it a little bit clearer for you to understand. And through Christ, what you're doing is engaging in this faith idea, this adding this ingredient of faith and grace into the mix, and consequently now are entering into a different relationship than what the law, the Torah, would require, that old covenant. He says that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. We know that to be Christ. Notice this, though. Notice this. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Period. So he brings back forward a little bit of chapter 6 to let you know that even though you are associated in this new covenant, the fundamentals have not changed. The fundamentals have not changed. The relationship of that marriage and some of the metrics and logistics and the practicalities and all the ingredients associated with it, that fundamental stuff, those items, those characteristics, those activities still apply. You still have to bring forth fruit. But now you're doing it under a different intent. You're doing it in a different manner. There's an attitudinal adjustment that faith adds to bring forth this vision of, this relationship to, this reality of, this understanding about grace. And so you're under this grace of God. But hey, let's get honest here. Let's be clear. It's all about faith, isn't it? Because you can't see the grace, can you? You can't touch it. You can't smell it. You can't see it. It's all about faith. You can't digest this. This is about believing the word and then doing what is necessary in hopes that that will appease any guilt and help you to feel more secure, consequently confident in your action as you engage in your life and unfold your behaviors accordingly. He goes on here and he says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, he references the law here as an item that is the cause of bringing forth death. And you're going to see here in a moment, he's going to anticipate exactly what we're thinking immediately, that the law is sin. Well, if we didn't have that law, we'd be okay. What do we need that law for? You know? And you're going to see how he plays devil's advocate with himself here in a moment. Paul's a master. I mean, he's just, if you take this slow and you work through this, it's amazing what you can learn. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were by the law, we identified the passions of sin by the law. That's the point. Remember, we don't know what sin is except if it were not for the law that revealed what sin is. For without law, there is no sin, because sin is unidentified. You can't go through, as I've often said, that intersection and get pulled over by the police and get a ticket for crashing a stop sign if there was no stop sign at the intersection. You could ask the cop, hey, what are you pulling me over for? There was no stop sign over there. I didn't break no law. I just went through the intersection. Now, if there was a stop sign you went through, didn't stop. Now, cop has you. The policeman has you. You get my point? So what Paul is saying here is very interesting. He goes on here now, and he says that the law brought forth death, because obviously it identified what sin is for us. But now we are delivered from the law. Ooh, boy, the Protestant world grabs that handle. There it is. Christ nailed the law to the cross. We are free, baby. We are free. We can rock and roll. No more law. No more law. We are delivered from the law. No, 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 no. You're delivered from the effect of the law. What is the effect? What is the effect? Death. That's what you're delivered from. That's what you're delivered from. The law still is in mandate. It still is in requirement. It is still demanding from you, requiring from me, that we bring forth fruit through the faith in Christ, which now affords us, if we can be able to do that, now affords us access into eternity. Not a physical nation of wealth and affluence, but now access as a spirit being resurrected like Christ, entering into with affordability, with ingratiation to God and His favor into His family. That is by far heads and shoulders above what the old covenant offered. You begin to see what we're talking about here. And so Paul is beating this drum that this is really the ultimate of ultimate. This is the mother of all covenants, if you will, you know. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. You can go on beyond this life and extend yourself forever and ever as an eternal spirit being. So he proceeds here. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, verse 6, chapter 7, book of Romans, that being dead wherein we were held, and you were dead prior to your faith in Christ, you were held in death, reserved to death. The law claimed your life. You had a death warrant out from God on you. Why? Because you're a sinner. We've transgressed God's law. We were held in the mode of death. Because the wages of sin is not eternal life in hell, trying to avoid demons in red stocking suits with pitchforks. That is bogus upon bogus. There's no such place. What you are destined without Christ to experience is non-existence, death. That's it. Wages of sin is death. You don't exist anymore. You're just a pink mist, gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. Your flesh. He says here that we should serve now. We were held in the mode of death, but that now we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And here's the anticipation. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Why, if we didn't have that old law, we'd be free. We wouldn't have to have this. We would be, you know, unable to be accused because there'd be no law, there'd be no sin, and we're free. But that's not how it works, brother. He says, no, God forbid. He answers the anticipated argument. No, he says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. Here it comes now. For I had not known lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. And this is interesting. I was in studying this, and it did come to my mind, I have to admit, why did he pick covet? And it's an interesting point because, frankly, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, which is what John mentions, you know, in his epistle, which is two of the three windows of sinfulness into our being. The third, of course, is the pride of life, our vanity, you know, who we are, what we think we are, and all that. But the two of the three are associated with coveting. It's the lust of the eyes. You know, I want. The lust of the flesh, it'll make me feel good. Oh, I got to eat more turkey. I got to get more four. You know? I got to smell good. I got to feel good. I got to be warm when I'm cold. I got to be cold when I'm warm. You know, I got to buy this kind of a car because why? Because the seats are more comfortable on my tush. You know, I mean, that's what we are. We're creatures of habit and we're creatures of comfort, are we not? And so Paul picks covet because really, in many respects, underscoring most sin, whether it's adultery, whether it's lying, whether it's stealing, whether it's breaking the Sabbath, letting something come between you and God, not loving God first, is all about coveting. It's all about desire. It's all about, hey, I desire to go to this, you know, instead of coming to church. I desire to have that instead of paying my tithes. They're choices. They're covets. They're the battles we have, brethren, within ourselves that we fight on a daily basis. And so Paul lays it down. He gets right down to the whole underscore of sin. You shall not covet. By sin taking opportunity, that's what the word occasion means. By sin taking opportunity by the commandment, It brought forth in all manner concupiscence, lustful desires. That's what that means. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. Ignorance is bliss. Did you ever hear that? Ignorance is bliss. But now that you know, you're responsible. You know, now that you know, you have certain responsibilities. The more you know, the more accountable you become. Oftentimes, the more you know, you get a promotion at work. When you get a promotion at work because of the knowledge that you have, what comes with the promotion at work? More responsibility and accountability. Right? It's just the nature of life. It's the same thing in your relationship with God. The more you move through the process, the more demands upon you, the more you grow, the more opportunities, and consequently, the more accountability and responsibility. And Jesus says, even so, that we should be always thinking of multiplying those gifts, always thinking of taking opportunity to walk through those doors that provide us more expression of our Christian walk for the sake of bringing forth more fruit for God so that He, perhaps even by you and your own personality, can draw more to Him through your own works and fruit that you bear. I mean, that's how this works. And this is all done by, because you're compelled by the belief you have in the model of Jesus Christ. And that belief, that faith, that confidence that you have that everything in here is true is accounted to you for righteousness. And you're going to find out in chapter 8, as we get across this plank that we're walking on right now on chapter 7, that the relationship you have as a result of your willingness to experience what we're describing here and going through in chapter 7 is an amazing and encouraging relationship that oftentimes we don't take the time to really appreciate the richness of what that relationship is really defined as Romans 8 will portray. But I get ahead of myself because we're still on the plank of chapter 7. So let's get back to chapter 7. So he says here, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin was revealed. I died. That's not what God wants me to do. I didn't know lying was wrong. I've been blessed since I've been lying. I've been swindling everybody out of all kinds of stuff. I'm a pretty blessed guy. Well, I've got 10 girlfriends. I got a girlfriend in every city. What's wrong with fornication and adultery and all this? You know, I'm a happy guy, or I'm a happy woman, because it goes two ways too, you know. Stealing, I mean, I'm a blessed guy. I stole that car, I steal this thing. I got a lot of stuff because I just stole it. It's a good thing. You know, I lie to steal, to get my way, and guess what? I'm blessed. That's my thinking as a crook, because I'm being, you know, multiplied in my benefits, so to speak. And there are people that think that way. Don't think for a moment Bernie Madoff didn't think he was a blessed guy. His wife thought they were really blessed. The children, they had a big business. $50 billion worth of money that they swindled by stealing and lying. And it goes on and on and on. Every day, people getting their way through nefarious fashions and methods. Nevertheless, sin came, the law that is, was revealing the sin, and it was revived. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. What he means by that is the commandments that were given in terms of the Ten Commandments, frankly, and a lot of the statutes and ordinances associated, were indeed designed to bring forth life. But of course, the other complication or complexity of that is that the transgression of those also generates sin. And that generates a consequence. And so they do bring forth death. And though we were unaware of this when you were in the ignorance, the fact of it is now that we know, we then are expected to do better. And so he says here in this particular case in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment, deceived me. I was deceived by not knowing this. I didn't know that not keeping the Sabbath day was wrong. I didn't know that taking God's name in vain was wrong. I didn't know that serving my own appetites before I serve God was wrong, that God should be first in my life. I didn't know that because I'm fleshy. I'm by nature selfish. I'm by nature, I'm self-oriented. I want the comforts. I want my appetites satisfied. It's all about me, see? I didn't know that I had to put God in front first. And yet, the fact of it is, if indeed even the Gentile, as Paul portrays, would put and deal with and actually incorporate the laws that we're talking about here in their lives, as uncircumcised as they were and as unbelieving as they were in the true God, nevertheless, those laws and obedience to those laws would still provide them a good life. Because they're laws. If you don't steal, you don't have to worry about anybody trying to kill you. If you don't commit adultery, you don't have to worry about any mad husbands trying to, you know, or mad wives. If you don't lie, you don't have to worry about remembering what you lied to that person about so that you keep the lie going, which is oftentimes harder than it is than just telling the truth, you know. But the bottom line is, you see what I'm saying, that there's laws that, the laws that even if you obey it, even in a secular humanistic fashion, they are laws that will work to your good. They'll work to your benefit, having honest lives. But we move on here. He says here, wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good. Was then, he says here, that which is good made death unto me? No, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear. And this is the whole point of actually verses probably 7 through about 12. This is the whole point. He's wrapping it up right here in 13. He says, was then that which is good made death to me? No, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear to be sin, working death in me. I didn't know. I didn't know when I was doing what I was doing when I was a young person, prior to my conversion, prior to recognizing my calling, that what was going on was death was actually at work. I had a spiritual cancer going on in me that I was totally unaware of. Totally, completely ignorant of any of this, that what Paul is saying. And then when that information came my way in a flood, in a wave of knowledge and edification from individuals and things that I was exposing myself to that was coming from God, like you and I, we began to digest, we began to embrace, we began to understand. One thing leads to another, and we become more responsible, consequently more accountable. And guess what ends up happening? We look back in our lives 5 years, 10 years, going back, and all of a sudden you're starting to see evidence and change. Things are different. You're not like you used to be, or at least that's what it ought to be. Because if it's not, then you're not working at it. And you're letting death come back in And you're letting that cancer come back, spiritual cancer. You've got to keep it in remission. You have to keep it in remission. And you do that through the power of the Holy Spirit in you being Christ-centered and always coming back to that model in the faith of that model, knowing full well that the reflection of what he personified is the way to gain God's favor and to ingratiate your relationship to God. That's key. Once you begin to do that and you keep coming back and you keep understanding and holding tightly to it, you've got the combination. You've got the formula. However, notice what Paul says here. That sin, verse 13, let me go back and reread 13 because this is the kind of the conclusion. So, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. People often say when I counsel for baptism, I say, understand something. This is not a panacea. This is not the cure-all, this baptism that you're about to enter into. This is the beginning. You're formalizing your fight. You're actually going in the ring now with your nature. This is the real deal now. You are just beginning. Contrary to what some people may think, that baptism is an end in itself. No. Baptism is a means. It's a means by which you can become more empowered through the embattlements now that you will experience and consequent growth that you will have in the engagement of your nature, utilizing the faith that you're growing in with the knowledge you have against those confrontations and conflicts that will now come your way, that you will, because you're determined to battle them differently. You're going to now battle them in a converted fashion, not in your old humanistic, secular way that you were so used to, you know. Shut up! Don't talk to me! Those old ways that we oftentimes would respond or react in, now we're going to take this a little different. I'm going to change up here a little bit. I'm not going to raise my voice in this particular case. I'm not going to use that word anymore. Because that word, every time I say it, I know he gets mad when I say that. Or I know she gets mad when I say that. So I'm not going to use that word anymore. I'm going to try to extrapolate it out of my vocabulary. I'm going to watch my tone of voice. And we take actual proactive behavioral control to manage our personalities by self-actualizing through the model of Christ that we look through now. That's the prism. That's the paradigm. And that's what Paul's talking about here in so many respects. However, he says here, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Oh boy, here we go now. Now I'm going to shift to the Weymouth translation. It reads a little bit easier. This translation is New Testament only. It's from the original Greek manuscripts. But I want to read it from here simply because it reads a little bit easier for us in modern English. And in chapter 14, where I just read, for we know the law is spiritual, I'm going to pick it up here and read through on this Weymouth New Testament version. For we know that the law is a spiritual thing. What we've been talking about, how we've been characterizing all of this, the Ten Commandments, the Torah. The Torah is a spiritual law. Like it or not, it goes to the intents of the heart. Jesus showed that when he launched in Matthew 5, that I'm telling you if you look on a woman with lust, I'm telling you that if you have hate in your heart, you've killed your brother. Where did all that come from? From the premise, the underscoring of the Torah and the foundation of that information and knowledge. Jesus launched and illustrated by extrapolating from that how the law is spiritual. And so it is. The law is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. But I'm unspiritual. As a human being, my nature is not spiritual. It's all about me. I mean, I'm going to be brutally honest here. I'm the guy, you know. I'm the gal. And so, I'm unspiritual, Paul says. The slave, bought and sold of sin. And Paul's admitting this while he's a Christian. How often have I said, hey, I'm Bill Watson, I'm a sinner, I'm in recovery. Why do I say that? Because coming out of sin, brethren, is a process. It's not easy. It is hard to untangle yourself from a lifestyle, a frame of mind, a way you think, the how you process information to a whole different way of doing things. Did you ever see a football running back attempt to try to run through the line and get himself untangled in hopes to break loose to run downfield for the touchdown? That's kind of life. You know, life is like that. Life is filled with obstacles on that line of scrimmage in your life where you live and spend your time. And when you run upfield or try to get upfield to score that touchdown, you got to go through a lot of obstacles to finally break loose. And it takes a lot of work, a lot of zigzagging, a lot of spinning, a lot of jumping, and a lot of thrusting to get through the entanglements of the obstacles we face in our lives. So Paul is saying, look, I'm a slave, I'm bought, sold to sin. Verse 15 now, for what I do not recognize as my own action. So we are the masters of rationalization, are we not? I mean, we can rationalize ourselves out of anything. We do something and we can think of some reason why it's justified. I mean, I'm perfectly good with what I just did. Why? This action isn't bad. I mean, it's good. So you're dead. So what? You know, I'm alive. I mean, you know, the bottom line is we are masters at so much of rationalizing our way out of things, making excuses for ourselves. What I desire to do is not what I do, but what I am adverse to is what I do. Now, Paul is looking at, from a Christian point of view, what I desire to do is not what I do. What I know I should do in this case as a Christian, I know what to do. But what I'm adverse to, I know I shouldn't do that anymore. That's what I do. I did it again. I lost my temper. I said that word. I went to that place. I drank that 14th beer. I did it again. I know what to do. But that which I'm adverse to doing, I end up doing again. But if I do that which I do not desire to do, but if I do that which I do not desire to do, I admit the excellence of the law. And now it is no longer I that do these things, but the sin which is has its home within me does them. It's in my nature. I have a sinful nature. I am a slave to sin. Remember he said up here in verse 14, the slave bought and sold of sin in the King James. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am sold under sin. My nature is sinful. I naturally gravitate toward the bad things. My proclivities, I mean, I can sin just like breathing. It's that easy. Hopefully it shouldn't be that easy anymore as you progress. But Paul is saying, don't ever underestimate yourself in this Christian walk because you will default back to your old ways. You've heard of the old term backsliding? You know, that's a common term used in Christianity among especially evangelicals. And that's what happens. You backslide. You default back to those ways of comfort on how you coped with things. Your old coping mechanisms, as they would say in psychology. Why? Because you're comfortable in them. That's the way you always thought. And you know how to think in those ways. It's this new way that you don't know how to think in that is still kind of gray for you and me, that we're still trying to feel our way through and figure it out. That's hard, frustrating. Sometimes it's just maddening because I can't seem to get a handle on it. And I keep falling back. But Paul goes on here. He says, For I know that in me, that is in my lower self, my abase, my natural self, my lower self, nothing good has its home. For while the will to do right is present with me, the power to carry it out is not. For what I do is not the good thing that I desire to do, but the evil thing that I desire not to do, that is what I, and he says here, constantly do. I mean, he is being brutally honest about himself also. Now, he may be embellishing it a little bit, just perhaps in hopes to touch the hearts of those that are not making as good progress as maybe they should be. But the bottom line is, it's certainly not uncommon, and from this writing we can understand, for a Christian to be falling off the log, as they say. Or, if you were in Alcoholics Anonymous, falling off the wagon and on the bottle again, whatever bottle that may be. It's difficult. Paul is giving us a heads up that it is difficult. But if I do that which I desire not to do, it can no longer be said that it is I who does it, but the sin which has its home within me, that is what does it. And in verse 21 here we read, I find then a law that when I would do evil is present with me. And consequently, he's admitting to the fact that there's this nature in him. It's almost like a law within him. That he just naturally, you know, could lose his temper, naturally become vulgar, naturally want to react and swing out in some figurative fashion, however that is, that you yourself find natural and comfortable to cope with when reacting in certain situations. And so he is, in essence, encouraging, and I would hope that you could see as Christians, and this is why I was saying that chapter 6 to chapter 8 with this plank in between at least gives us some encouragement to understand it's natural, brethren, to recognize that we do fail on occasion in the walk with Christ. It can happen. As a matter of fact, again, when baptizing people, as counseling them prior to, I always mention to them, do not be surprised if you sin again. I mean, you know, I just say that in jest because it's obvious. You are going to sin again. Just because you go under the waters of baptism and have hands laid on you and you get God's Holy Spirit does not mean it is the poof magic, you know, the magic dragon, so to speak, and now from this point on you're going to be perfect walking the straight and narrow. No, it doesn't happen that way. Because guess what? You're still in your place. You could still be, but what if you're a criminal? You could be still in jail, incarcerated, murdered 10 people, and you're there. You know, you're a serial killer. You find Jesus, you get baptized, have hands laid on you. Could that happen? Of course it could happen. Don't underestimate God. But does that mean you're going to be free to go out in society again? No. You're still going to have to deal with the same old prisons you're dealing with, surrounded by, and figuratively speaking, in life, it applies as well. We still are going to deal with some of the same guys that we have to deal with at work or at school, things that we don't have control of. Now, there may be some things you might have control of that you can remove yourself out of, and I would suggest that would be a good idea. If you had the control and you can do those things where you could maybe rearrange your environment a little bit to make it easier on yourself, then by all means, exercise the courage to do it and get it done. That's important if indeed your success on doing that is dependent on changing some of the circumstances around you. As I've often said, just in casual passing, you know, if you're a smoker and you want to, go ahead and continue this or don't want to continue the habit, then start breaking down the metrics of the decision-making process that it takes in order to buy a pack of cigarettes. What am I talking about? What I'm simply talking about is, okay, I'm going to make a commitment. I'm throwing my cigarettes away. Boom. Okay, I'm cigarette-less right now. I'm cigarette-less. Now, I'm in the heat of battle. I'm being drawn. I need a smoke. So, first decision in my mind, I need a smoke. What do I do with that? No, I don't need a smoke. You have a choice. No, I need a smoke. So now I got to get in the car. That's another decision. I got to get out of my house. I got to walk out the door. And there's probably a lot of decisions right there to get your jacket on, get your clothes on, and so forth. Walk out the door, get in the car, turn the car on, drive down the street to the deli, the delicatessen, to buy the cigarettes. Or better yet, a bar, because I drink too, and I'm trying to stop drinking. So you got to make choices, my point. You got to break this down. You break this down, and every step of the way, brethren, if you're self-actualizing and being honest with yourself rather than disingenuous and trying to rationalize the rightness of what you're deciding to do, can stop yourself along the way. You might finally stop about at the door. Ah, I'm out of here. And you go back in your car and go home and never buy those cigarettes. But my point is, break down those metrics. Understand that you are a very rational being and can be your own worst enemy in some cases, if indeed you are battling this fight that is described between verses 14 and 22. But understand that verses 14 through 22 are in fact an actual reality that you can be encouraged by, knowing full well that it is an experience. It is a existential type of environment that you're going to find yourself in. It's an experience. It's a reality that you have to deal with as a Christian. And so back here in verse 23, he says, "But I see another law in my members," and he says here, "warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." In Weymouth's, he says here that he says, "And I discover within me a different law at war with the law of my understanding and leading me captive to the law which is everywhere at work in my body, and that is the law of sin." So he's just recognizing the fact that he is indeed sold under sin. He's a slave to sin, and by nature, without him throttling his nature, without him managing his nature, without him being self-actualized and conscious about what he's doing, what he's saying, what he's thinking, he could be in trouble, because the natural proclivity is to fall off the wagon and go that way that's counterproductive to the development of Christianity in you. And finally, Paul recognizes, look, at the end of the day, O wretched man that I am, and I'm going to read it here in the Weymouth, "Unhappy man that I am, who will rescue me from this death-burdened body? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I like that death-burdened body, because we, as human beings, are burdened with death in some respects, in all ways, even as Christians, because at some point, you and I are going to die. Even though we have God's Holy Spirit, we're going to go to sleep in the grave. Now, of course, we're expecting to be resurrected. That's another story. But my point is, we're all going to die, whether we've got God's Spirit or not. It is a death-burdened body we're in, brethren. But it's even worse if you're a death-burdened body without Christ. That's the point that Paul's making. That's a death, really death-burdened body as well. So to sum it up, he says, from the Weymouth translation, "To sum it up, with my understanding, I, my true self, am in servitude to the law of God, but with my lower nature, I am in servitude to this law of sin." In other words, let's wake up. We're in a battle, and we have two obligations. One, to be in servitude to God's law. Two, to resist the tendency to be in servitude to sin, our lower self, our base self, our nature. Don't let it come back, burp up, throw you back up, and afford you opportunity to begin to swim in that regurgitation again. No. Our obligation now is to do the best we can to remain in servitude to God through Christ. And verse 1, chapter 8, "Therefore is there now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So as you now walk this plank on chapter 7, and we get into the arena now of chapter 8, we're going to see the condition that we have with God which, brethren, it is so encouraging. Take the time. Read chapter 8. Get yourself prepared for chapter 8. Do a little study on chapter 8. It's a Bible in the Bible. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, chapter 8 of the book of Romans, because it is so jam-packed full of the comprehensive purpose of what your destiny is all about. So that'll be next on our list, chapter 8.